If you were here last week, you'll have heard Paul speak and give a very helpful first step into introducing the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at that over the next several weeks through to the end of the summer, actually. We're going to take one little bit at a time. And Paul last week and I this week are just trying to prepare the way so that when we dig into the Sermon on the Mount over the coming weeks, we know what we're digging into. And just setting some framework, some context for our thinking. So you know, I'm guessing, forgive me if you don't, that the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew's Gospel. It's not the very beginning, but it comes very near the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And it sets up almost the rest of Matthew's Gospel in a way that we might just touch on briefly this morning. And what Paul was saying last week is that the bit that comes immediately before the Sermon on the Mount starts is deeply significant in helping to understand what the Sermon on the Mount is actually all about. And if you remember, this is a bit of revision at this early stage. Paul was talking about the way that in the chapter before the Sermon on the Mount starts, in chapter 4, which comes immediately before chapter 5, you'll find that Jesus emerges onto the public stage, having been the early chapters of Matthew been born and, you know, kings and all of that stuff. Then Jesus is baptized and becomes a public figure. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 4, or towards the beginning of chapter 4, that Jesus begun in Galilee, northern outpost, think Cam and Dursley, you know, it's a long way away. In a northern outpost where not much happens, Jesus announces this wonderful good news. He just stands up and announces it. Says, "The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, believe this wonderful news." It's fantastic. Something new is happening. And so the kingdom is proclaimed at the beginning of the chapter before the Sermon on the Mount. And then what happens is Jesus recruits some people to live with him and to learn what this kingdom is all about. Any kingdom has its subjects, doesn't it? If you were born in this, in these wonderful isles, you are a subject of the United Kingdom. And because you're a subject of the United Kingdom, you've learned a particular way of life and you have certain expectations and certain rights and wrongs. It just kind of built into us as we grow up in the United Kingdom. If we grew up in the Kingdom of the Arab Emirates, we might have grown up with very different expectations in life. So the kingdom that you grow in shapes the way that you live and your ambitions and what you spend on. And all the very nitty-gritty things of life are shaped by the kingdom that you're in. Well, Jesus recruits some new citizens. He calls some ordinary fishermen from the beach away from their nets and says, "You've learned how to live in a certain way of life, but I'm now going to educate you into a new way of life, the way of the kingdom. You're going to learn a new set of practices, a new set of dreams and ambitions and rights and wrongs and all of that." So he recruits the subjects for the kingdom, and he then demonstrates to them that the kingdom they're about to enter is a really quite exceptional place. The incredible things happen when the king comes and the kingdom comes. And we read at the end of chapter 4, or towards the end of chapter 4, that Jesus announced the kingdom of God was present, repent and believe this good news, and then he healed all those that were sick and cast out demons and healed various diseases. And all that came to him were healed. So we read that when the king comes and the kingdom comes, some incredible things start happening that didn't happen in the old kingdom. Smile. Right, okay. Now, having recruited his workforce, or his citizens, for his kingdom, Jesus then sits them down and says, "Okay, this is the way life in the kingdom looks. This is the way life in the kingdom works. If you're living in this space, this kingdom space, this is the way things happen when God is king." And the Sermon on the Mount is a kind of a lavish depiction of life in God's kingdom. This is the way that God wants things to be. This is the life that God wants to bring about. So at the very beginning of chapter 5, we read these words, very first words, so the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain." That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount, incidentally. "He went up on a mountain and sat down," the traditional position of authoritative teaching for a Jewish rabbi. "He went up onto a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." We know that there were some other people eavesdropping as well. Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, very end, we see and read that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. But don't miss the fact that although the crowds were earwigging and listening in, the primary target of this teaching was the disciples, those who had begun to follow Jesus in this new kingdom way of life. This is for disciples, all disciples. And so Jesus goes up onto mountainside and sits down, and his disciples around him and some crowds kind of in the distance listening in. And I'm sure you might have heard many of these things before because you've heard lots of talks on the Sermon on the Mount, but don't miss the fact that what's happening here is deeply significant in terms of his Old Testament frame of reference. Jesus goes up a mountain and delivers the word of God to a bunch of people. Does that remind you of anything? Matthew is deliberately trying to remind us, and he does this in various points throughout Matthew's gospel. If you read through, you'll find that mountains are very significant in Matthew's gospel, of Moses. Moses, the figure who went up a mountain and received the word of the Lord and delivered authoritative teaching to the people. Here's some words from Exodus chapter 19. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Say this to the house of Jacob. These are the words you will speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the leaders of the people. He told them all these words which the Lord had told him. Matthew is framing the Sermon on the Mount according to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to the Old Testament people, and we'll see why that's important in a moment. It's interesting, though, that if you think, and I'm getting ahead of myself a bit here, but the people of God up to that point had been guided and led and framed by the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The authoritative teaching that shaped their life was given by Moses. And what Matthew is wanting to communicate to us is that now, for the new people of God, the authoritative teaching now comes from the mouth of Jesus. This is now Jesus-centered kingdom life. You see, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was talking about something which his hearers understood. It wasn't a new idea to them. They knew what the kingdom was. That's why he could use the language without having to explain it. But what they understood it to be needed to be blown up. When I say blown up, I don't mean, I mean expanded, amplified, multiplied. It needed to have its boundaries burst. You see, they knew about the kingdom of God, it's all over the Old Testament, that God is king, Yahweh is king. And Yahweh being king means that we need to honor and respect his kingship because he is the God of gods. He is the great God, the great I am, the one who existed before everything. That Yahweh is king, and Yahweh is king over a people because kings have people. And in the Old Testament, Yahweh was king over Israel. They were the kingdom people, the people of the kingdom of Israel. There was a body of people, ethnically Jewish, over whom God was king. And these people were taught how to live, how to be distinct in their lifestyle by the teachings of Moses. That's what held them true, the law, the Torah, to who God wanted them to be. It didn't make them the people of God, but having been called to be the people of God, it made them distinct by learning how to live the God life through the words of God given through Moses. And these people, of course, didn't float in space as they are on the screen at the moment. These people lived in a land. That's the fourth thing you needed to have a kingdom. You needed a king who governed a people through his law who lived in a land. The kingdom. Smile. And when that happened, the world would be a fantastic place. The lion would lie with the lamb, and children would play near snakes' nests and not get hurt, and things would eat straw. What would eat straw? Lions would eat straw, that's right, and lie near the ox. The world would be a wonderful place when God was king in his people, in his land, over them, and shaped by the law. So when Jesus said to his Jewish audience, "The kingdom of heaven is near," this is what they expected. God's going to sort Israel out. God's going to put his people back on track. God's going to boot the Romans out. Everything's going to be as God intended. This was the agenda they expected. But category by category, Jesus took what they knew and then expanded it so that they understood it in a new way. Same truths, but understood in a new way. So now, instead of Yahweh being the king, it's not that Yahweh isn't the king, but Jesus now manifests himself as the visible form of the kingship of God. He is the king of the kingdom, walking and talking in front of them. If you've seen the God who is, if you've seen Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews says, then you've seen the exact representation of the God who is king. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's own being. You've read Hebrews, maybe, some of you. Jesus comes as the king of the kingdom. Jesus now calls new people to him, not just ethnic Israelites, but he calls people from every nation, every tribe. We're told in Matthew's gospel that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole earth, and then the end will come. We're told that the disciples were sent out to make disciples in all nations. That's the last mandate in Matthew's gospel. That what was ethnically bound as Israel is now expanded. It's not replaced, it's expanded. The doors of Israel are thrown open to ordinary people who live in Thornbury. And Yate. Even Yate. Notice, incidentally, that this was all announced in Galilee, as I've already said. So, you know, this is for anybody, just about. So now Jesus comes as king and he says the kingdom people are now no longer just defined by ethnicity, but they're defined by their relationship to the king. Do you get what's going on here? It's a new relationship. It's no longer to your past and your ethnicity, but it's now to your relationship to the new king, Yahweh, reigning in human form through Jesus Christ. The land that was Israel, framed within its borders, now becomes expanded to the whole earth. You know, in the Beatitudes where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." He's quoting from the Old Testament, isn't he? And the verse in the Old Testament says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land." Jesus is actually teaching us that whereas before there was a particular focus on a particular strip of land, now God's saying, actually, don't forget, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Don't forget, my intentions are not just bound by the geographical boundaries of a particular nation, but my intentions are bound by everything. The good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole earth, not just within particular geographical boundaries. And then the Sermon on the Mount. What's the significance of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Sermon on the Mount now is Jesus, as I've just said, saying that you have heard. Do you remember the phrase that will come across time and again in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard. For example, you have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What's he pointing them back to? When he says you have heard that, he's pointing them back to the law of Moses. And what he always says after you have heard, brackets, you know the law of Moses, but I tell you. In other words, what he's saying is that now there is, my teaching is the fullest development possible of the teaching of Moses. Remember, he says, I haven't come to abolish the law. It's not that I've come to say it's of no account, but I've come to fulfill it. I've come to show you the way we should have understood it and we should have lived it. This is the way that life should have been always in the kingdom of God. In other words, well, I don't know. You're looking like kind of, I'm speaking in Dutch this morning. I don't know, but I'm doing my best. Oh, thank you. Well, we'll carry on, Mel. You just switch off. I've found a friend. The point I'm trying to make is that when we listen to the Sermon on the Mount, we're not just listening to a set of impossible rules. We're listening in on Jesus' description of how life will look when God is king. It's a beautiful picture, and it's a picture that one day will encompass the whole earth. This is the way life will be. This is eternal life. This is life that goes on forever because it's the life of the king fleshed out in a group of people who willingly own it and receive it. Stanley Hauerwas, the American theologian, summarizes that. Oh, it doesn't summarize that. Go away. Pretend you haven't seen that. This is what he said. He says, the sermon is not a list of requirements, but rather a description of the life of a people gathered by and around Jesus. This is what life looks like when we gather around King Jesus. and beginning to listen to what he wants for us. When the Bible uses, when the Gospels in particular use the language of the word of kingdom, the word kingdom, there are two verbs. Sorry to get a bit technical. You know what I mean. You know what a verb is, don't you? Two doing words that always appear alongside the word kingdom. Sometimes we, and you might have heard this, you might have said this yourself, talk about extending the kingdom. We sometimes talk about, Lord, extend your kingdom. Or I want to do something that extends the kingdom of God into my office or into the world or into a needy part of the world. Interestingly, the idea of extending the kingdom never actually is used in the Bible. It's a non-biblical idea or extra-biblical idea. But the two verbs that are used most commonly are I was expecting an answer from Ian. Close. Okay, sorry, I won't make you squirm. I didn't mean to do that, but I did mean to wake you up. So, the one is proclaiming the kingdom. The word proclaim is based on the Greek word which means herald, a herald, to herald something. You know what a herald is? What a herald does. A herald just tells you. A herald just says, this is it. This is what's happening. The king has said this, and it's going to happen. And you've then got to decide whether you're going to believe the herald or not. The herald doesn't try and convince you. The herald just says, this is the way it's going to be. This is what the king says. And you then have to make a choice. Do I repent and believe this good news, or do I think he's making it all up? So the language that the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, use about the kingdom is, it's not something we have to extend, like we can do some work and make it grow. It's something we tell people and we announce to people and say, this is now happening. This is now happening in life. There is a new place to live and it's called the kingdom of God. There's a new people that you can join and they're called the people of the kingdom. So Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That word preach is the same word as proclaim. Herald, to herald, keroso is the Greek word. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming, same word, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming, same word, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. What I tell you in the dark, Jesus said to his disciples, speak out in the daylight. What is within, what is whispered in your ear, proclaim, same word, from the roofs. 24:14, I've already mentioned this one. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached or proclaimed or heralded in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is the primary thing that we do with the kingdom. We announce it. We proclaim it. Notice that some of those things are words, and therefore the translators have chosen to use the word preach. But some of them are actually activities that we do that show people what the kingdom is like. Interestingly, Terry alerted me in the first service, without knowing he was doing that, one of those sort of byproduct things. When Paul talked about the communion elements, he said this, what did he say? He said, do this, and in doing this, you proclaim, same word, the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, there are things that we do that just announce the fact that something different is going on. It's not just that we preach, because sometimes this has been narrowed down to doing what I'm doing now, or perhaps doing what I'm doing now in a public space. That's how we preach and announce the kingdom. But actually, there are all kinds of ways that we do it. The primary way that we do it is by receiving the kingdom ourselves and for it to change us. The Sermon on the Mount will describe the way that life is when God is king in a community. It's beautiful. Forgiveness flows. Generosity flows. Truth is told. Faithfulness is experienced in marriages and in all kinds of relationships. People from outside, the poor, the broken, are welcomed in. It's a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. And when we enter into that life, in our church communities, in our communities of the King, we begin to learn that. We learn that forgiveness is the norm and not grudge bearing. We learn that generosity and not possessiveness is the norm. We learn that telling the truth is the norm and not deceiving one another. And because we learn that in our relationships together, when we begin to move out of our community into the communities that we inhabit for most of the week, our workplaces, our social spaces, our neighborhoods, when we begin to inhabit, we've learned behaviors that actually we begin to manifest there too. So we perhaps in the office feel uneasy about joining in with the criticism and the grudge bearing, and we feel that actually somehow or other we need to be a peacemaker here. We begin to manifest, we begin to proclaim, we begin to demonstrate the kingdom where we are on our front lines. The life overflows that we've learned here into the ordinary spaces of life, and the kingdom is proclaimed. Now, sometimes that will include us telling people why we're doing what we're doing. But often it's a matter of people will see your good works, Sermon on the Mount, and they'll praise your Father in heaven. They'll see that you're different. They'll see that you're not anxious when everybody else is anxious. Why? Because Jesus said you need to be anxious because your Father knows what tomorrow will bring. Don't you worry about it. And so on, and so on. This is a call. The Sermon on the Mount, therefore, constitutes a call to be shaped in a particular way of life, which we then proclaim by just being who we are. It's not that we become disciples and then we have to learn how to do mission. But by becoming a disciple, we automatically start doing mission even when we don't know we're doing it. We overflow with this life. So that's the first word, proclaim the kingdom. The second word is this, and you were close to it, Ian, so be encouraged. Have an extra roast potato at lunchtime. Enter. That's the other word, the other verb. The kingdom is something that needs to be entered. Matthew 5:20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Both of those are from the Sermon on the Mount. Going further into Matthew, he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. 21:31, Jesus said, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Again, I want to come against slightly a way that popularly kingdom is talked about. Kingdom being talked about kind of doing good stuff out in the world. I'm doing kingdom stuff. Amen, you are. If you're feeding the poor, you're doing kingdom stuff. If you're caring for those that are downcast, you're doing kingdom stuff. Whatever you're doing kingdom stuff. But that doesn't mean to say that the people you're doing it to have entered the kingdom. They might have experienced the kingdom. Do you remember Jesus sent his disciples out to the villages later in Matthew's gospel? He said, go and tell people that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal their sick, cast out demons, tell them the kingdom of heaven is near. But if they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the village down the road. The kingdom has to be received or it has to be entered. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, at two places towards the end, is quite unashamed to lay that challenge down before his disciples. One of the ways he does it is by using this image of gates and roads. It says, enter, there's the word, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus lays a stark choice before his disciples. He says, the kingdom is for everyone everywhere. It's a worldwide phenomenon. One day it will be all there is when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. When suddenly, actually, this is truth, beauty, wholeness, generosity. When that's all there is, one day that will happen. But now it's not like that. We're working towards that day. Now there is a path to be walked. Will you walk the path towards that kingdom? Will you start that life now? Will you go through the narrow door of Jesus Christ and begin to walk this life now? Or will you just keep walking the broad road that everybody else is walking? If you make that choice, then remember where the road is headed. The narrow road, the Jesus road, the narrow door that is Jesus Christ, the way that is Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus. Begin to live it now. The way of truth and honesty and justice and welcome and all of those things I talked about earlier. That's the Jesus life. And it's the life that Jesus walks. It's the way he walks. Will you walk that way, Jesus says to his disciples, or will you keep walking the way that everyone else is? But there is a stark choice to be made. And if you do not choose Jesus, then you're choosing the other path. By default. There's only two. You may not wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to choose the path that walks to destruction. But if you haven't chosen the path that leads to life, that's the choice you've made. Now that's tough, it's stark, and if it was just me saying it, you might think, come on, David, there must be a safer middle route somewhere for nice people who aren't horrible and evil, but don't want to be Christian disciples either. If this was the gospel of David Lawrence, there would be. Because I don't like conflict, and I just want everybody to be happy and welcome all the time. But Jesus actually wants us to know what reality is. Not my kind of mythic reality, but his real reality. And the real reality is there is a way of Jesus, and there's any other number of other ways, but they're not the way of Jesus. They are the broad road that leads to destruction. And your life and my life have to confront that choice. It's the choice that Jesus gives. Which kingdom have you entered? Which kingdom do you live in? Which king are you serving? Which road are you walking? The very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to in August. I might be away, so I'm going to steal somebody's thunder now. But you know how it ends. You know how it ends. Two houses. House on the sand, house on the rock. What's the difference between the two? Those that have built their lives on something that will last forever are those who have heard and obeyed. Not just heard. Heard and obeyed the words of Jesus. Because this is the life that's going to last forever. And if you don't want to live the life that's going to last forever, then God wouldn't force you into it. But the Jesus life is the eternal life. The way of love and truth and justice and beauty and all the things the Sermon on the Mount will represent as we go through. Some deep challenges there, I admit. But these are the challenges of walking with Jesus. This is the way of the cross. This is why Jesus turned to people and said, unless you're willing to die, then you won't get this. Unless you're willing to pick up your cross and follow me, this will make no sense. The Sermon on the Mount is not a multiple choice test. Any 7 out of 10 will do. This is the way it is. This is the kingdom life. Scott McKnight, one of my heroes, just below Jesus, but on the list, says, the sermon casts forth the image of Jesus and his vision for how kingdom people are to live. And then Jesus looks his disciples in the eye and summons them to enter this life. And I want myself, and I do every time I read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's deeply challenging. And every time I read it, I read again Jesus looking me in the eye and saying, do you really want this life? Do you really want this life? And time and again, I have to get where Peter was and say, well, Lord, only you've got the words of eternal life. Where else will I go? Hard as it is, it's still better than the alternatives. Now, the final point, bless you. The final point is, I hope, a word of encouragement. I've been unashamed, and the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus in the sermon, is unashamed at setting the bar high. There are some big expectations that we're going to come across in the next few weeks. But notice who Jesus is teaching this to. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. What are disciples? Learners. The Greek word could equally well be translated apprentice. You do not expect an apprentice to be a master. You recruit somebody to learn how to be a master, but you don't expect them to be. You set the bar high. If you're an apprentice to a, I don't know. Well, who's been an apprentice here? What were you apprenticed as? A bricklayer. Oh, okay, right. Well, just trying to develop my illustration with the bricklaying. You know, when you started your apprenticeship, maybe, I don't know whether this is true or not, but maybe, you know, the bar was high, you know. I need to get all those bricks in that wall level. And not only that, but it curves as well. You know, that's a really high bar. But you expect the apprentice to aspire to that and really want to do that, but you don't actually expect the apprentice to do it yet, just to be fully committed to working out how to do it. So I draw great encouragement when Jesus says, I draw you as disciples, not as masters. Do you really want to learn to live this life? It's a different question to saying, can you live this life? Yeah? So Jesus actually sets the bar high. He says, look, there's this big curved wall with level, you know, all this. There's something really hard you've got to do here. And it's worth it. It's beautiful when it's done. And people will look at it forever after and say, I'm really glad that whoever designed this building put a curved wall there. I've sat here lots of times. I thought, that's so much nicer than just going into a corner like that. I don't know who did it. Maybe you're in the room this morning. Thank you. I really like that bit of wall. Also, without everybody probably intending to, acoustically, it serves a fantastic function of bouncing all the sound back out the front. It's very well designed. So I love that wall. I can't remember what I was saying now when I started talking about the wall. Yeah, something about disciples. Yeah, so we're called to love the Sermon on the Mount for the beautiful image that it is of the kingdom, but we're also called as disciples. And so when later in the gospel, these disciples who've been told categorically, love your enemies, suddenly one of them whips out a sword and cuts someone's ear off, doesn't sound like they're loving and forgiving and turning the other cheek at that point, does it? They got it wrong. Peter got it wrong. He didn't obey the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus do? He doesn't say, well, I thought I taught you how to do that. Did you not remember what I said in Matthew chapter 6? He said, oh, Peter, put that away. That's not what we're about here. And in John's gospel, after Peter's great failure, you know how it ends, with that lovely recommissioning. Do you really love me? But I've blown it. I failed. I didn't do what I should have done. I wasn't faithful. I know all that. But do you love me? Because we can move on from here. And however high the bar is, God's grace is higher still. And I want us personally, in our movement through the Sermon on the Mount, to really be challenged by the high bar. To say, I want to live that kind of life. I realize that this is kingdom life. I don't want to cop out. I don't want to water it down. I want to embrace all that this means. But also, I want us to embrace the depth or the height of God's grace, which we will need as we try to put into effect what Jesus teaches his kingdom people. So, I don't know if you're up for the journey, but that's the journey we're on over the next few weeks. We're going to go little bit by little bit and look at the Sermon on the Mount, remembering what it means to be a disciple in Jesus' kingdom, learning to live the kingdom life for ourselves, but also for the sake of those into whom we overflow. I'm going to ask Paul to come back, and we're just going to sing a song to respond to that. But let's just bow our heads for a moment. And perhaps imagine that we are seated in that little group of disciples up on the mountainside, and Jesus has drawn us to him. And we struggle up the mountain and we struggle over a few rocks and wonder what's going to happen next. And we sit down in front of him and we're all agog to know what he's going to tell us. And we listen carefully and we realize it's going to be really hard. But also we know it's really beautiful. And the question is, do we think it's beautiful enough to give our lives for? Do we really want to give all for Jesus? Is there stuff that's dear to us, that's precious to us, that somehow or other we want to hang on to? Or are we willing to say, Jesus, all for you? Knowing you is worth it. There's nothing greater, nothing more special than knowing you and living with you in your kingdom, sharing your life, sharing your purposes, bringing some hope to this world where the kingdoms seem to be so broken and lost. Jesus, hear the cry of our hearts, Lord. We come to you, even as we close this service, we come to you and say, Jesus, again, it's for you and about you. You're worth it. Let's stand together and sing this song as a response to you.